Our reading this morning is taken from John chapter 10, verses 22 to 42. Then came the festival of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple courts, walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews who were there gathered around him, saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" "We are not stoning you for any good work," they replied, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I have said you are gods'? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be set aside, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy, because I said, 'I am God's son'? Do you not believe me unless I do the works of my Father? But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Again they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. Then Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. There he stayed, and many people came to him. They said, "Though John never performed a sign, all that John said about this man was true." And in that place, many believed in Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, how would you finish this sentence? "I would believe if..." Or, "I would believe more strongly if..." How would you finish those two sentences? "I would believe if..." Or, "I would believe more strongly if..." Because in our eyewitness account of Jesus' life this morning, it's late December, it's about 12 degrees, it's the Feast of Hanukkah, and it's in Jerusalem. And Jesus is walking in one of the covered areas of the temple. He's spotted by the Jewish leaders, and they surround him like a gaggle of geese, and they ask him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." They just want a clear, obvious, definitive answer. You know, it's as if their life is on hold until they get that clear answer from Jesus, whether or not he is the king promised by God in the Old Testament. Now, I guess as we come here this morning, some of us maybe it does feel your life is on hold because of Jesus. You've been drawn to him, but you wouldn't call yourself a believer yet, and you just want to know, is this real or not? But probably most of us this morning are not like that. But maybe you would say, "Look, I would be willing to believe if there was more evidence, if Jesus appeared to me, if..." And I wonder what you put there. Or maybe you're here this morning and, you know, whatever's been happening this week, you're already a follower of Jesus. And you finish that sentence, "I would believe more strongly if Jesus did this, if this happened to me, if there was more evidence." Well, we're going to see this morning how Jesus responds to two challenges that the religious leaders of the day put to him. And the first challenge is that, "Tell us clearly, Jesus, tell us clearly." Now, there's nothing more frustrating than people not answering your question, is there? On TV, in real life, you just want to say, "Just answer the question." I think my children do that to me sometimes. They've asked me a question, and I give them the sort of the dad political response or whatever. But I don't know about you, but watching our politicians on TV, sometimes, regardless of politics, I sometimes feel sorry for them, because most of them are not in it for themselves. They're here to serve the country, regardless of, you know, they've got different views of what that looks like. But sometimes they get asked some very aggressive and even unfair questions. But sometimes the questions are fair. And it's frustrating when people just don't answer the question. And so these religious leaders in John chapter 10, they've been watching Jesus for 3 years or so, and now they just want a clear answer. How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Messiah, the King, sent by God, tell us plainly. Well, what's Jesus going to say? What's he going to do? Is he going to give them a straight answer? Yes, it's me, folks. I'm here. Well, interestingly, no, he refuses to play their game. Look at what he says, verse 25. If you've got it open, it could be helpful to follow it. 1077. Or if we have it on the screen, that could be useful as well. Verse 25, Jesus says, I did tell you, but you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me. Do we see what Jesus says? He says, look, I've already told you. I've been very clear, and look, there's plenty of evidence. Just look at all the things I've been doing. And then he basically says, the problem's not the evidence. The problem is the leaders. They're not willing to believe. Now, I personally find this profoundly unsettling, because we want to dictate to Jesus the terms on which we will believe and have stronger faith. But if he is the King, if he is the Son of God, well, who are we to dictate the terms to him? I did tell you, he says, but you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me. And at this point, I sort of think Jesus would then do a big list of all the things he's been doing. You know, I've done this, I've done this, I've done this, and hey, have you seen this? That then show who he is. Or you would think he would try and persuade these leaders. You know, at least that would get them off his case. Or, you know, just think of the impact. If these influential leaders could become followers of Jesus, headlines in the media, on Facebook, on Twitter, or Snapchat, or whatever, you know, the leaders are believing in him. Wouldn't that be amazing? But the extraordinary thing is, Jesus makes no effort to persuade them. No effort whatsoever. Look what he says. Verse 26. The reason you do not believe is that you're not from among my sheep. And in the previous bit in John chapter 10, Jesus was just talking about sheep and shepherds. And he basically says to these, look, the reason you don't believe, you're not from my flock. And it's then as if Jesus gets out some sort of beautiful painting of his flock, of his sheep. And he holds this picture up so that the leaders can compare themselves with the picture and realize, oh yeah, it's not us. But he's also doing it so that they look at it and go, I realize what I'm missing out on. But I think he also holds the picture up so that those who are his followers, his sheep, are hugely encouraged. And Jesus says there are six characteristics of his sheep. And as I'm going through these, I'll go through them quite quickly. Just listen to how many of them are about what we do. Okay, six characteristics. First characteristics in verse 27. Jesus says, my sheep listen to my voice. Jesus speaks, they listen. They are listeners to Jesus. Second characteristic, verse 27. I told you these will be quick. He knows his sheep. He says, I know them by name, individually, personally. Third characteristic, also in verse 27, they follow me. In those days, if you were here last week, you'll have heard that the sheep would physically follow behind the shepherd. Where the shepherd goes, his sheep go. Jesus' sheep are followers of him. So first, they listen to his voice. Second, he knows them. Third, they follow him. Fourth characteristic, verse 28, Jesus gives them eternal life. It's a gift from him to them. Fifth characteristic, verse 28. Oh, that's fifth. Fifth characteristic, verse 28. They shall never perish. No sheep of his will be lost eternally. They are imperishable sheep. Sheep without a sell-by date or a use-by date. And then sixth characteristic, verse 28, no one will snatch them out of my hands. His sheep are unstealable because he's got such a good grip. Six characteristics there, listens to Jesus, they're known by Jesus, they're followers of Jesus, they're recipients of the gift of eternal life from Jesus, they're imperishable in Jesus, and they're unstealable from Jesus. Now, how many of those do we do? It's just two. And even those are in response to Jesus. We listen to his voice. We follow his leading. And Jesus holds up this picture of the sheep to the leaders. And he just says, the reason you don't believe, this isn't you. You're not my sheep. And what he's saying is that for some people, there will never be enough evidence. But he pulls the picture up and says, but look what you're missing out on. Look at the leading, the direction, the future, the love, the security that you're missing out on. And then just to ramp it up, Jesus adds a seventh characteristic. Because he says in verse 29, my Father who has given them to me, that's the, my Father who has given the sheep to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of his hand. Now, I love this, and if you get this, this is quite exciting. Because Jesus says, his flock, his sheep, are a gift from his Father to him. And his Father is greater than all, even than him. And he says, no one can snatch the sheep out of his Father's hand. So, what he's saying is that Jesus' sheep have double strength security. They're in Jesus' grip. He's not going to let go. And they're in the Father's grip. And the Father's not going to let go. And yet they're not two different grips fighting over the flock. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. There are two hands, two people who are at the same time one. Double strength, divine, united sheep security. Now, Christians believe in the Trinity not because we're weird and can't do maths, but because of verses like this. Because if the Father and Son were not fundamentally in some sense one, then they could be pulling in different directions, have different plans for the flock, and result you get stretched, torn and confused sheep. But Jesus says, I and the Father are one. You're in the Father's hand, you're in the Son's hand, and yet they're profoundly one hand. Double divine strength, eternal sheep security. And that's Jesus' answer to that question, which is sort of a strange answer, isn't it? Because he's not just got his eyes on the leaders, he's also got his eyes on his disciples and those who are around him. And you have to ask, well, what do these religious leaders make of what he's just said? Well, that brings us to the second challenge. Because they then say, well, whoa, Jesus, you're blaspheming. Have you noticed that there's a lot of talk these days about trigger warnings on all sorts of things? Have you come across that? Some of those trigger warnings are right. You know, you're watching the news and they rightly warn us about images that some people find disturbing. So at that point you can sort of look through your fingers or just watch anyway because you think, oh, I wonder why these are disturbing. But the problem is once you've seen something, it's very hard to unsee it, isn't it? So I think it's quite good when you have those warnings. You sometimes get warning this report contains flash photography, obviously for those for whom that would be a medical problem. But we're told now, aren't we, that in some universities, lecturers have to include trigger warnings. You know, the views you're about to hear, you may find offensive or upsetting. Well, Jesus just said clearly, I and the Father are one. And that triggers some of the Jewish leaders to pick up stones to throw at him, to kill him. Because they get what Jesus is claiming. In the Old Testament, there's a very important verse, which Jews know as the Shema, which is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And here is Jesus in the temple saying, I and the Father are one. Couldn't be clearer. And that's enough for them. Down they go, get their stones, and are about to launch them at Jesus. How's he going to respond to this one? Well, first he asks a question, and when Jesus asks a question, there's always a lot going on there. Because It's always just the right question. He's incredibly wise. Questions that sort of get under the skin, under the radar. Because what Jesus does is he shifts the focus. Look at the question he asks. He says, verse 32, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? You see what he's saying? He says, look, I've done all this stuff from the Father that demonstrate that I and the Father are one. You know, which one of these do you have a problem with? Okay. Choose your option, A, B, C, D, E, or whatever. And what Jesus is doing, he's trying to shift the debate off the things he said onto what he has done. Look at the evidence, he's saying to them. And they respond, look, we're not stoning you for any good work, but for blaspheming, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. And at this point, Jesus then does two moves. If this was a game of chess, two moves that lead to, I wouldn't quite say checkmate, but he just shows that he's the grand master here. Because the first thing he does is he out-Bibles the Bible experts. You know, never take Jesus on at Bible quiz or at theology, which is what they've just tried to do. Because Jesus, he knows the Old Testament better than anyone. And he sort of reaches into his back pocket and reaches out and gets Psalm 82 out. And in Psalm 82, God is quoted as saying, I said you are gods. You are all sons of the Most High. Now that psalm doesn't make it entirely clear who God is speaking to at that point. But it actually doesn't really matter. Because Jesus uses Psalm 82 to make the following simple argument. Point one, in the Old Testament, God is happy to say, you are gods, to whoever that psalm is about, whether that's people, angels, or leaders. Point two, Jesus says, you can't just ignore that bit of the Old Testament. And then he draws two conclusions from it. If God is willing to use that sort of language about those people or angels or leaders, whoever they are, well, of course God is going to use that language about his own very special son. So how can you accuse him of blaspheming? And then the second conclusion, you know, God's word is happy to call those people gods and sons of the Most High. So if you're going to accuse Jesus of blasphemy, you've got to accuse God of blasphemy as well. And the Old Testament of blasphemy. And of course they wouldn't do that. So why are you accusing Jesus? Does that make sense? If it doesn't, ask me later. I'm not going to do that bit again. But we just need to be clear what Jesus is not saying. He's not denying that he's God. He's not saying that we are all sons of God in the same way as he is. He's just saying, just claiming to be the Son of God is not itself blasphemy, because God even calls people sons of God in the Old Testament. So put your stones down, folks. But what he's trying to do is he's trying to shift the argument away from words and the minutiae of what he said and what he didn't say. He wants to get them onto his works, what he's doing. So first of all, he out-Bibles the Bible experts. And then he says, look at what I'm doing. Look at my works. Verse 37. Do not believe me unless I do the works of my Father. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Jesus is saying, don't just believe me because I say something. Believe it because my deeds, my actions, my works back up everything. You know, look at those first, he's saying. Because any fool can turn up on the world stage and say, ta-da, I'm the Son of God, I'm God, believe in me. Anybody can do that. So Jesus says, look at the works. And even if you don't believe any of the words that I'm saying, look at what I'm doing, he says. It surely shows that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me. I don't know whether you've noticed that our brains are wired to see what is different. And we're really hard to see what is the same. Yeah? If things are the same, we don't tend to notice it. And all of us are different in this as well, aren't we? So, you know, someone can have a haircut, and some of us will notice immediately and go and say, oh, that's a really lovely haircut. And others of us, a week later, our wife says to us, did you notice that so-and-so had a really lovely haircut last Sunday? And we respond, no. But now you mention it, she did look a bit strange. That's not a quote, in case you're worried. But when we're familiar with things, we don't see things, do we? It's just there. It's just normal. And part of the problem for so many people with Jesus is that all the things that he's done that are recorded in the Gospels, well, they're just the things that Jesus does. And Jesus wants us to step back and just look at it again and go, hang on a minute. That is extraordinary. Who is he? His compassion, his power, his love, his miracles. And often people also get hung up on, did Jesus claim to be God or not? And they go going through, where does Jesus say, I am God? And Jesus, again, wants us to step back and say, look at the evidence of what he does. Again, his compassion, his power, his love, his miracles, how he undoes disease, how he undoes disaster, how he undoes death, as we'll see next week, how he undoes division. And we're meant to look at all this stuff and go, was this made up? Were these just normal stories of something a little special that got made into something bigger? Now, what's going on here? Because John quotes Jesus as saying, do not believe me unless I do the works of my Father. And so, you know, if these so-called works have just been blown a bit out of proportion, that's a fairly major problem for Christian belief, isn't it? But we have to ask, maybe if God is there and he sent his Son into the world, would he not do the things that demonstrate that the Father is in the Son and the Son is in the Father? Wouldn't he do the things that show his goodness, show his power, show his ability to undo the brokenness of this brutal yet beautiful world? Wouldn't he say, do not believe me unless I do the works of my Father? But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. At the end of John's Gospel, John writes this. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. The evidence is here. And so my challenge for us and for our friends and for our families, perhaps who don't believe, is to read it. But as we read it, praying, Lord, if this is true, please show me. Do we dare do that? And get your friends and family to read John's Gospel, maybe, or one of the Gospels, whichever one you think is most appropriate for them. But dare them to pray, Lord, if this is true, show me. So we've seen Jesus' response to two challenges. The leader said, tell us clearly, and Jesus says, I already have, but you're not my sheep. But here's this beautiful picture of what it means to be one of my followers. And then they challenge him, you're blaspheming, and Jesus says, no, I'm not. Don't get fixated on my words. Look at the works. And the section finishes with a double irony. And we'll finish with this. And the first irony is in verse 39, because verse 39 literally reads, again they tried to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. Now do we see the irony there? Jesus and his Father will lose none of his sheep from their hands. But he can slip out of the hand of the leaders as easy as water slips out of our hands. And so the question is, in whose hand do you want your life to be? Earthly leaders or Jesus's? The second irony is in verses 40 to 42. Jesus came to the temple at the feast of Hanukkah. And that festival, it came to be associated with the Jewish people with the purifying of the temple by a man named Judas Maccabeus in 164 BC. 3 years earlier, Antiochus Epiphanes, a Roman general, had set up an idol in the temple, and then 3 years later, Judas Maccabeus came and got rid of all that. It was a revolt, it was messy, it was bloody, and they then celebrated that purification of the temple in the Feast of Hanukkah. And so here is the Son of God come to his Father's temple, the place where you'd meet with God. And the leaders demand of him clearer answers. They accuse him of blasphemy. They attempt to stone him. They try to arrest him. They refuse to believe. So Jesus, the Son of God, leaves and goes to a different place. And in that different place, people come to him and believe. So do you notice, Jesus is not panicking. He's not desperately trying to persuade people, because he knows that his sheep will hear his voice and they will follow. And so our job as a church is actually not to convert people. Phew. Because we can't. But we do have a responsibility to point people to Jesus' words and point people to Jesus' works. We speak his words courageously, clearly, lovingly. We point to what he did. And as we do, many will believe. And the irony, you see, is that the religious leaders have pushed Jesus out. But where Jesus is, his sheep will find him.